And actually, I'd like to welcome Peter Chung up. He is our favorite guest speaker. And he's going to be doing the message today. A little bit about him. He is a history teacher at San Gabriel Academy. And I think his students just had their AP history test. So hopefully it all went well. And so if Peter can come up, and he'll be doing the message today.
Good morning and happy Sabbath. It's favorite guest speaker, huh? I like that. That feels good. Thank you all for having me. It's been a busy time. The school year is almost over. Graduation's coming up. I just need a prayer request. I got voted by the senior class to give the commencement address, so I need your prayers, because you have a lot of parents and a lot of people looking at me, and if I mess up, there goes my job. And tomorrow's our class trip, so I have to go with these bright, adventurous teenagers to, of all places, Hawaii, Waikiki. I'm not too thrilled about supervising that, so your prayers are appreciated. It's good to be back. It's always a privilege to be here. And looking forward to what God's going to do for us today. The remote's battery's not on. The battery's not on the remote. Oh, no, it's on. It's on now. Let me see. Hold on, technical issues. All right, now it's going. All right, now it goes. All right, the title of my message is The Dying Breath of the Words of Life. The Dying Breath of the Words of Life. It's a very solemn message, but I hope and pray that you're blessed by it. The themes of my message is that in the midst of hopelessness, you have hope in the Word of God. So before I begin, let's have a word of prayer. Again, the message is titled The Dying Breath of the Word of Life. Let us pray. Holy Father, our Father and God in heaven, Father, we thank you for another day, life, and breath. Father, we thank you that we got up early in the morning, a heart that beats blood, a heart that beats, and lungs that breathe. And so, Father, today, in spite of myself, may I be a blessing, not a curse to your people. May you fill me with the Holy Spirit. May the Holy Spirit do something special to each and every individual here today, that mind and heart indeed be touched by your love, and to give a full surrender to thee, including myself. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a saying in as I get older in life, no expectation leads to no disappointment. If you have expectations, it often leads to disappointment. We have oftentimes placed a lot of expectations on certain things that happen in our lives. I know for sports fans, we have expectations on certain players that are drafted, thinking that they will be a savior for their franchise, and oftentimes they become a disappointment. In fact, this city is known for great expectations and then having disappointments in sports. Have mercy. AKA Lakers. I remember just a quick funny story. There was a lady that thinks that she's a matchmaker and was pestering me to join her in a little group blind date escapade. And I'm like, no, I don't want to do it. I don't trust you. They said, oh, no, she's beautiful. She's pretty. She's my friend. You got to go. And finally, she nagged me so much, I went. And I had actually had some expectations that she would be to my visual liking. But as soon as I saw her, great disappointment. And I was very, very quiet for the rest of the interaction. So with great expectations, oftentimes there are disappointments, and there was great expectations given to someone in sacred history. Notice who this is. Notice what the Bible says in John chapter 6, verse 15. The Bible says this: when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. In other words, there was an expectation that Jesus would be the political savior of Israel. They expected him to overthrow the Roman Empire. They expected him with a political and military solution to overcome all the problems of the Jewish people. In fact, notice what Desire of Ages, page 377, paragraph 2 says. Inspiration says this: "This is he who will make Judea an earthly paradise, a land flowing with milk and honey. He can satisfy every desire. He can break the power of the hated Romans. He can deliver Judah and Jerusalem. He can heal the soldiers who are wounded in battle. He can supply whole armies with food. He can conquer the nations and give to Israel the long-sought dominion." So that was the expectations placed upon Jesus. But what did Jesus do? He departed again and went to the mountain himself alone. He disappointed those that sought to support him, and he went to a mountain. Can you imagine having that much power and influence and you walk away? How many human beings with that temptation of power and influence can walk away from that? And why did Jesus walk away from that? And why did Jesus refuse to be made king to liberate Israel from the Romans? Notice what the Bible says in John chapter 5, verse 30. The Bible says this. The Bible says, "I came of my own self to do nothing, as I hear. I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." So Jesus came not for his own self, not for his own benefit, not for his own advantages, not for his own glory. He came for the will of the Father. That was his singular mission. He did not think about himself. He thought about the mission that the Father gave for him. In fact, notice what Inspiration says in Amazing Grace, page 46, paragraph 3. "In their enthusiasm, the people are ready at once to crown him king. They see that he makes no effort to attract attention or secure honor to himself. They fear that he will never urge his claim to David's throne. Consulting together, they agree to take him by force and proclaim him the king of Israel. Jesus sees what is on foot and understands, as they cannot, what would be the result of such a movement. Violence and insurrection would follow an effort to place him on the throne, and the work of the spiritual kingdom would be hindered. Without delay, the movement must be checked." Jesus realized that he had a bigger mission. You know what Jesus did or demonstrate when he had a temptation to enter into this political movement? You know, he had thousands of supporters. He had a following. He had a greater Instagram following than anyone else here. They follow the leader everywhere. You know how you follow people on Twitter? Well, they physically follow Jesus everywhere. They left their homes, they left their jobs, and they followed him. A whole multitude, the Bible says. But Jesus exercised self-control. He exercised temperance to not indulge in this temptation to exploit his popularity of the people. He did not. You know what Jesus was doing here? Because temperance is having self-control over things that are good. Can power and influence be used for good? Yes, it can be. But Jesus realized that this power and influence can be perverted, so he exercised self-control to something that could be potentially good. And why did he do this? Notice what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. The Bible says this: "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." In other words, Jesus has the same temptations as you and I. We often have temptations, and most of the sins we indulge in is that of temperance and self-control. We indulge in things that we shouldn't be indulging in. And so Jesus demonstrated that even though he was tempted, he had self-control. And because he had self-control, even this great temptation, the Bible says this, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, and we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other words, when we're tempted to sin, when we're tempted to indulge in things, we could go to Jesus for help, and he will give us the power and the grace in the time of need. Oftentimes, we indulge and we stick around when we are tempted. But what did Jesus do when he was tempted by the people? He walked away. He ran away from the temptation. Oftentimes, we're like, I'm tempted. I'll just stay here and indulge and ultimately fall. But Jesus has given us an example, and Jesus has given us the power so that we can also walk away from temptation. Because he's our example, our Savior, and he also gives us power and help in our time of need. And so what happened to Jesus when he entered Jerusalem at the appointed time? The Bible says this in Matthew 21, verse 9. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So now, Jesus is entering Jerusalem. Great expectation that Jesus will take the throne from the hated Romans. They're shouting, Hosanna, the Son of David is here. Jesus that will rule the throne of David forever is coming on the scene. But what ultimately happened to Jesus a few days later? Notice what Inspiration says in Desire of Ages, page 295. Notice what Inspiration says in Desire of Ages, page 295, paragraph 1. That was the wrong one. So what did Jesus say? But what did ultimately happen to Jesus? Notice what the Bible says in Matthew 25, verse 56 and 57. This has happened 2 days later. Notice what the Bible says in Matthew 25, verse 56 and 57. The Bible says this, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. In other words, the king, the great expectation of the king, was arrested as an enemy of the state, and also all his close disciples abandoned him. Great disappointment. Imagine you're coming in, the expectation, king, liberator, hero. Then your own people arrest you. Then your own disciples either betrayed you, Judas, denied you, Peter, or ran away from you, the rest of the disciples. Great disappointment. And what happened to the popular support that Jesus had? Notice what the Bible says in John chapter 19, verse 14. The Bible says this, and it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So that crowd, the same crowd that said Hosanna, now turns against Jesus and says, crucify him. And what else happened to Jesus after he was rejected? Notice what the Bible says in Matthew 27, verse 26. The Bible says this, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. You know what scourging is? Scourging is one of the most excruciating tortures of the Roman Empire. The whip is with a razor at the tip, and the more you whip the person, the deeper the laceration, the deeper the wound is. And so this great hero, this great king, is now humiliated as an enemy of the state and now tortured and bloodied beyond recognition. And what type of abuse did the expected king suffer? Notice what the Bible says in Matthew 27, verse 28. And they stripped him. They stripped him naked against his will and put on him a scarlet robe And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." He was verbally abused, mocked, looked down upon, this expected king. And what type of other abuse did Jesus suffer? Notice what the Bible says in verse 30, same chapter. The Bible says this, "And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head." He was physically abused. He was intimately abused. He was stripped naked against his will. He was verbally abused, and he was physically abused. Every type of abuse Jesus suffered. And so those that are abused here today, Jesus understands your pain because he went through the same thing. And who died with Jesus? Notice the Bible says in Mark 15, verse 27, the Bible says this, "And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, who saith, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.'" Instead of Jesus being flanked by an angel on the left and an angel on the right, he was flanked by a thief in the left and a thief on the right. And Jesus was in the center. And what's the significance of Jesus being in the center? Notice what Inspiration says in Desire of Ages, page 751, paragraph 4. Inspiration says this, "The thieves crucified with Jesus were placed on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. This was done by the direction of the priests and rulers. Christ's position between the thieves was to indicate that he was the greatest criminal of the three." So now the expected king to the greatest criminal in a blink of an eye. And what did the people say to Jesus when he was dying? Notice what the Bible says in Mark 15, verse 29. The Bible says this, "And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ah, thou that destroys the temple and build it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross.'" They were mocking him. They were saying, "Jesus, you have this great power to resurrect Lazarus from the dead. You have this great power to multiply loaves and fishes. You have great power to heal people from leprosy. Now save yourself," in a mocking fashion. But it gets worse. What did the religious leaders and the priests and the theologians say to Jesus? Notice what the Bible says in verse 31. The Bible says this, "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save.'" So the greatest theologians at the time said, "Jesus, you don't claim, you're not what you claim to be. You're not the Son of God. Look at you. You're humiliated. You're an enemy of the state. You're beaten beyond recognition, and you are getting the excruciating, most humiliating death ever devised by pagan Rome. Look at you. The pagans have control over you, and you are being killed by the pagans." And what did the Roman soldiers say to Jesus? The Bible says this in Mark chapter 15, verse 32, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend down from the cross, and we will see and believe that they that were crucified with him reviled him." And so he was reviled. No, excuse me. What did the thief on the cross, of the cross, originally say to Jesus? There was one thief on the cross. Notice what the Bible says in Mark 15:32 about that thief. The Bible says this, let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe, and they that were crucified with him reviled him. Even the thief in the cross reviled Jesus, saying, "Look at you. Let them see and believe your power. You're hopeless now." What did the Roman soldiers say to Jesus? Know what the Bible says in Luke 23, verse 36. The Bible says this, "And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, 'If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself.'" His own people, the leading theologians of the day, the soldiers, the pagans, everybody was mocking Jesus and beating him, and berating him, verbally abusing him. Now, how did Jesus feel when he was on the cross? Notice what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. The Bible says this, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame." What humiliation it is to be stripped naked against your will. Because you died naked in Calvary. And the cross, they stripped you naked. There was no loincloth over you. You died naked, beaten beyond recognition. Your own people rejected you. Called an enemy of the state when you were there for the good of the people. You did everything you can to uplift humanity with the power of the gospel, and now you're considered an enemy of the state, and you're beaten beyond recognition. A good guy is now turned and accused as being a bad guy. And so how did Jesus respond to this shame and humiliation? Notice what the Bible says in Luke 23, verse 34. The Bible says this. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they parted his raiments and cast lots. And so Jesus, in the midst of his humiliation, said, Father, forgive them. The only demonstration of Jesus at that time was not anything else but his word. That's the only demonstration that he could give that he is the Son of God. And that same thief that railed against him, it impressed upon him when he heard those words. Notice what the Bible says in Luke 23, verse 41. Notice what a thief on the cross, because one thief was still accusing him and still saying, why don't you save yourself? And notice what the other thief says, verse 41. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. The conviction was going through that thief. That thief was now realizing that there was something not natural about this man, that this man was something special. You know, I think about this thief and that thief that was on the cross that now is receptive to Jesus. Sometimes God permits us to go through suffering to realize a greater need. And as the thief was dying on the cross in his suffering, he realized he needed a need greater than himself. You see, the thief on the cross realized that Jesus identified with his suffering because the thief was suffering and he realized that Jesus was suffering how he was suffering, even though Jesus did not deserve what the thief deserves. And that melted the thief's heart. And what did the thief on the cross ask Jesus? Notice what the Bible says in verse 42. The Bible says this about this thief. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now bear in mind this. Jesus is in his most humiliated state, stripped naked. Everyone hates him, condemned to die as a criminal, ridiculed and mocked by everybody. His own disciples hiding, not coming out to support him, except his mother and John. Bloody beyond recognition. There was no visible evidence that Jesus was God. There was no visible evidence that Jesus was king. The only evidence the thief on the cross had that Jesus the Messiah is the words and actions of Jesus while dying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Seeing Jesus' intercession for his persecutors led them to believe that Jesus is God and can forgive sins. The thief believed God. The thief believed Jesus is God just by Jesus' words. That is faith. We believe God because we believe the Word of God. Although there's not visible evidence of God existing right now. We can't see God. We see the world around us. It looks very upside down. It looks like everything's contrary towards Christianity. We have pop culture and secular humanism. We have all sorts of things that are anti-Christian, and Christianity's going out of style, and it looks like apparent failure and hopelessness for those that believe Jesus. But like the thief on the cross, he believed the word even though it looked hopeless. So we should believe the word even though it looks hopeless in our present condition. And how did Jesus respond to the thief's request? Notice what the Bible says in Luke 23, verse 43. The Bible says this, Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. No matter what circumstances that befell Jesus, He still clung to the word and believed his identity of who he is, even though his senses and surroundings told him otherwise. Jesus still knew he had a mission to save humanity. And so no matter what people did to him, he realized his identity. Knowing our identity is the most important thing that we need to know in our life journey. When we know our identity, nothing can move. What other people say, what other people do, nothing can change our minds of who we are. Once we know we're identified with Jesus. He knew his identity and mission in life, even though it looked like it was an apparent failure, he prevailed. In fact, notice what Desire of Ages, page 751, paragraph 2 says. But they cannot rob him of his power to forgive sins. In dying, he bears testimony to his own divinity and to the glory of the Father. His ear is not heavy and it cannot hear, neither his arm shortened that it cannot save. It is his royal right to save unto the uttermost all who come unto God by him. Nothing could rob Jesus of forgiving sins. Why? Because his identity was the Son of God. And even though it looked like he was not the Son of God, at that moment, he realized his identity. Now, Seventh-day Adventists want to explain this text. They say, oh, the comma, you know. Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I sent to thee today. In other words, today, you're in paradise. They're thinking, oh, he died. It sounds like he's going to go to heaven. And we explained that in the Greek, there's no punctuation, and the translator messed up, blah, blah, blah. You know, I don't have a problem with a comma. You know why? Notice what the Bible says in Psalm 16:11. The Bible says this: thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and thy right hand therefore are pleasures forevermore. In other words, when you're in the presence of God, there's pleasure. And the thief on the cross was in paradise because he was in the presence of Jesus. You know what pleasure means? A word pleasure is derivative of the word Eden. Eden was translated as the garden of pleasure. We equate Eden with paradise. And by Jesus saying, today you will be with me in paradise, Jesus saying, today you are in paradise because you're in the presence of Jesus. You could be in the darkest moments of your life. You could be in a situation where it looks hopeless. You could be in a situation where it looks like all the world is coming down upon you. But when you realize you're in the presence of Jesus, that hell can be a paradise because Jesus is with you, walking by your side in the valley of the shadow of death. And so if you feel hopeless and you feel overwhelmed, know this: Jesus is willing to be with you in your darkest moments. Why? Because Jesus identifies with your pain and darkness. Nothing that you go through, Jesus did not go through, because Jesus went through everything you went through. The darkest moments, Jesus understands, and Jesus is there by your side to help you in that time of need. In fact, the Bible tells us, and we as Adventists believe, that there's a great time of trouble when there's going to be a situation of the darkest moments of Earth's history, when intercession's no more, and when the seven last plagues fall, but Jesus will be there by our side in our darkest moments to encourage us so that we could be saved. The fact that Jesus was there in the darkest moments shows that even in your lowest moments, you can be in the presence of paradise. I believe that is why you hear those historical accounts of martyrs singing while they were burned to death. They realized the presence of Jesus. I don't know if you know or not, but recently there was a Seventh-day Adventist gentleman in Tennessee that was executed. He was in death row for murdering his wife. And he was converted in prison. And he became a Seventh-day Adventist in prison. And then while in prison, and while in death row, he started to reach out to his fellow prisoners holding Bible studies, and other people start receiving Jesus and becoming Seventh-day Adventists. And so now he was in death row and he was about to be executed. And Elder Ted Wilson, the General Conference President of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the pastor, the North American Division, all wrote letters appealing to the governor saying, please, can you give him mercy? Can you not have him executed? Can you just have him life in prison? And the governor said no, and he was executed yesterday in lethal injection. Now, notice this, they did not ask for his release, they just asked that he pay his debt to society by spending the rest of his life in prison. And the governor said no. But you know what this man did before he was executed? You know how you're given a last meal, and there are a lot of $20 for the last meal? He refused the last meal. He said, instead, have that $20 go to a homeless shelter to buy a homeless people vegetarian pizza, and I encourage everyone else that supports me to do the same. And then while he was about to be executed, he was singing hymns, and then he died. In the midst of the darkest moments of his life, I believe, he experienced paradise. He was in the presence of Jesus. So what did the thief on the cross demonstrate? There was no visible evidence that Jesus was now king. Jesus was in the lowest of the low, most humiliated. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. The Bible says this. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There was no evidence, visual evidence, that Jesus was God. No evidence that Jesus was Savior. But he had the hope in the midst of hopelessness that God's word would be fulfilled. He had hope and belief that even Jesus was in the humiliated, beaten, bloodied state that he would forgive his sins. That is faith. And what type of faith did this thief demonstrate? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. There was no visible evidence that Jesus was God. Jesus was in his deepest humiliation, beaten and dying beyond recognition. The only evidence the thief had was Jesus' words, only by the word. It appears that the word is hopeless in the present condition, and the promises of God fails us, but it will prevail. The promise of Jesus was that he will be with him in paradise. Therefore, the thief on the cross believed Jesus' words, even though it seemed hopeless. The thief demonstrated saving faith. He believed the substance of things hoped for, the evidences of things not seen. He walked by faith and not by sight. In fact, notice the inspiration says, Desire of Ages, page 750, paragraph 3. How grateful then to the Savior was the utterance of faith and love from the dying thief. While the leading Jews deny him, and even the disciples doubt his divinity, the poor thief, upon the brink of eternity, calls Jesus Lord. Many were ready to call him Lord when he wrought miracles and after he had risen from the grave, but none acknowledged him as he hung dying upon the cross, save the penitent thief who was saved at the 11th hour. Faith, true faith, is believing in God, even though it appears hopeless. Believing in his words, even though it appears hopeless. You see, the thief realized something about Jesus and believed in his dying words. What did the thief believe about Jesus? John chapter 1, verse 14, the Bible says this, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and he beheld the glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It was only by the word of Jesus that the thief believed in Jesus. And he believed that the word was made flesh, full of grace and truth. And what did the thief do at the cross? Notice the Bible says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. The Bible says this, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The thief on the cross will get to live again because he realized that Jesus loved him and gave himself for him. And while as the thief was being crucified, spiritually, the thief's past life, his sins, his indiscretions, his bad episodes, all the bad, embarrassing things was being crucified with Jesus. He cast his sins upon Jesus, and Jesus willingly took those sins from him, and that's why he'll be saved. You know what's interesting, as I bring some final points? There was another thief. The Bible says that Judas was a thief. Judas saw Jesus and traveled with Jesus for 3 years. He ate with him. He traveled with him. He had intimate contact. He had direct close contact with Jesus. He saw the miracles. He saw the great manifestation of divine power. He saw ample evidence that Jesus was the Son of God, but Judas did not believe. But this thief on the cross had no evidence now that Jesus was God, humiliated beyond recognition, a great disappointment and a failure according to the people. The only belief that the thief on the cross had was Jesus' word. And because the thief on the cross believed that today, you shall be with me in paradise, that thief will raise again when Jesus comes a second time. When Jesus comes with the voice of the archangel and the voice of God, and the dead in Christ raised first, and will be carried up with them in the sky, and those that are living will then join the righteous. The thief will be part of that number. In fact, notice what Inspiration says in Desire of Ages, page 751, paragraph 3. But on the day of the crucifixion, the day of apparent defeat and darkness, the promise is given, today, while dying upon the cross as a malefactor, Christ assured the poor sinner, thou shalt be with me in paradise. What amazement the angels beheld the infinite love of Jesus, who, suffering the most intense agony of mind and body, thought only of others and encouraged the penitent soul to believe. In his humiliation, he as a prophet had addressed the daughters of Jerusalem. As priest and advocate, he had pleaded with the Father to forgive his murderers. As a loving Savior, he had forgiven the sins of the penitent thief. And by believing that Jesus was the source of life, even in the midst of his humiliation of death, the thief will be resurrected to see Jesus in his glory at the resurrection. This is saving faith. The faith that believes Jesus merely by his word. A faith that believes Jesus merely by his promises. If Jesus says that is the will of the Father to deliver you from this evil present world, if Jesus says that Jesus' will is for all of us to be saved, we must believe it. And by believing it, we can be saved. And that is the key to our salvation. In this era of fake news, in this era of social media deception, in this era where everyone is following the crowd, what will you believe? It becomes more and more dark in this day in Earth's history. Cynicism, secularism, atheism, doubt upon God's word. But just like the thief on the cross that saw Jesus of who he is by the demonstration of his merciful character by his word, so too in these last days. Do we believe Jesus in his word, even though it's so difficult? So you see, the only way that we could see past the popular current of today is see how much Jesus loves us. We love him because he first loved us. And by beholding the cross and the suffering that Jesus did, the ultimate humiliation, Jesus went to the lowest of the low so that we could be saved. We are dust of the earth, but Jesus became dust for us so we could be uplifted with him in glory. That's how much value you have in the eyes of Jesus. That's how much value heaven esteems upon you, that Jesus would go to the darkest depths of humiliation and death so that you could be saved. That's how much Jesus loves you. We love him because he first loved us. And today, Jesus is knocking on the doors of our heart today. He's asking, come, open the door. Believe in my word. I have what's best for you. I know what's best for you. The world is offering all these pleasures of the world, but know this, my way and my word is way better because I'm trying to protect you from heartbreak and pain. Believe me, even though it seems hopeless today, will you not open the door? Will you not be like the thief on the cross that saw Jesus for who he is, not because of the visual evidence, but by his character? Our Father and God in heaven, Father, we thank you for another day of life and breath. Father, we thank you that we are given the privilege to choose you this day. And Father, today, I am praying that in the midst of my hopeless condition, in my present condition with many challenges, may I cling to the promises that you have given me. For Father, this sermon is not for just the people here, but for myself. And so Father, today, in our deepest discouragements, in our deepest pain, Father, may we hold confidence and trust in your word, that you have our best interests in mind, that Jesus, in the midst of this hopelessness, is seeking to save us and lead us in a better path. And brothers and sisters, as the heads are bowed and eyes are closed, is there someone today say, Father, today, help me to trust you and believe your word. Father, I am weak. The pressure is great. But give me the faith and the strength to overcome these doubts. Help me to see the greatness of your love and awaken that love in my heart so that I could believe and trust you no matter what the circumstance. If that's your desire, I ask that you raise your hand if that's your desire. God sees your hands. Father in heaven, I am raising my hand. For I need saving faith. Help me, Lord, lest I perish. And help me to believe. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And this we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.